Turn in your Bibles once again to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3. This morning we'll read verses 16 to 21, continuing in our focus on verse 16. Hear now the inspired word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless this time together, especially, Father, as we're looking into your word. Your word is truth. It is without error. And we would ask, Father, that as it is preached this morning, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. And that, Father, that in so doing, if there be one here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation.
Amen.
And that, Father, for those who do know you, that, Father, that each one of us would leave this place with a new commitment to serving Christ because of the great work he's done in our hearts of saving us, giving us the gift of faith, that we might believe and repent of our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1996, an American R&B songwriter wrote a song titled, I Believe I Can Fly. That song made number two on the charts, won three Grammys, plus numerous other awards. It has been used in many settings as an inspirational song to motivate people. Here's an example, just a sample of some of the lyrics. I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. I think about it every night and day, spread my wings and fly away, I believe I can soar. And then, of course, we have the reasons why he can fly. If I can see it, then I can be it. If I just believe it, there's nothing to it. And here's the kicker. Hey, because I believe in me. This is rather typical of the modern positive thinking model of life, isn't it? The only limitations, they say, are the ones that you put on yourself. You can do anything you set your mind to. All you have to do is believe. Now, don't get me wrong. There is certainly a place to have a positive attitude. Tug McGraw coined the phrase, you gotta believe, during the Mets' 1973 season. And with that attitude, the Mets won the National League Championship and played in the World Series. But they lost in the series. The problem comes when this positive attitude is misplaced for biblical faith. We come again to our text, John 3:16, this morning. It's one of the most familiar and oft-quoted scriptures in all of the Bible. Last week we examined the meaning and the impact of this great text. We saw it as a great work, how the great love of God gave us the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ and the greatest result, the salvation of all of his people, giving all glory to God. But the text also says that this gift is applied only to those who believe. Look again at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know, and with so much poor teaching about faith and belief, it's important that we spend a little bit more time on this verse so there's no misunderstanding before we move on. What I mean by that is, as a result of poor teaching, people are being misled. Now, how do we know this? Well, from the lips of our Savior himself. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 22, Jesus says this: Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In other words, what Jesus is saying, people are going to be before him on the last day and say, we have believed in you. We've done things in your name. In verse 23, Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, put it so well. We read it just a few moments ago. He says, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And by the way, it's the same Greek word for believe in both of those texts. For whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. So it's important that we understand the nature of saving faith before we continue any further in the text. So what is faith? What does it mean to believe unto salvation as opposed to just mere belief in the existence of God? Well, first, I think it's important that we look at some fallacious ideas on faith. And I know I've covered this in past messages, but we need to be reminded that we do not fall into one of these errors, because the errors I'm going to point out are some of the biggest errors and most widely circulated errors on faith. First one, of course, is the Roman Catholic view, which we can summarize by saying it's justification by faith and works. The Roman Catholic view is that faith in Christ is a must, but to that, works of merit must be added. And salvation is conferred by the continuing participation in the sacraments. Works of merit are needed to maintain salvation. That is it in jeopardy because of sins, because sins are divided into venial and mortal sins. Mortal sins destroy that saving grace that was infused at baptism. Venial sins don't destroy saving grace and can be atoned for by confession and penance, in other words, works of merit. Now, those who die without enough grace to enter heaven go to purgatory, where they can be given a second chance, if you will. Access to heaven can be attained by means of prayers for the dead, by the family of the deceased, and by the purchase of indulgences. Now, the theory behind indulgences is that there are those who die and enter heaven with more merit than they need. These are stored in the treasury of merit, which the church has the keys to and can dispense them as they wish. Now, I'm not going to take time to refute all of the errors involved in that theology, but it is clear that this is a works-based system. Notice the effect that this has on other doctrines of Scripture. It denies the finished work of Christ on the cross. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture to clearly present salvation. It denies that salvation is by God's grace alone. And it prevents God from receiving all the glory in salvation, because there is a part that man has to play in his own salvation. So that's the first view. Second view is the Arminian view, which would state that they believe in faith alone, but implicit in the system are works. The Arminian will state that salvation is by faith alone. They believe that man is not totally depraved, but that there is a spark in all of us that craves God and is seeking Him. They teach that God's saving grace can be resisted by man. In other words, God offers salvation to some men, and they can subvert God's will by saying no to that salvation, and God can do nothing to change that person's decision. They teach that salvation can be lost. They believe it's possible to fall from grace. And even a cursory look at this doctrine shows that even though they claim to believe in faith alone, it is at its heart works-based as well. It's humanistic to the core because the theory behind this is that man is the master of his own destiny. Why? Because the decision to be saved is left up to you. Now notice the result of this in other doctrines. Arminianism is implicitly denies the sovereignty of God. It denies salvation by grace alone. It denies salvation by Christ alone. And it takes glory away from God and puts it into the hands of sinful men. The third one I just want to mention is the Word of Faith movement, which is sometimes described as having faith in faith. This movement is radical in another direction, although it is inherently Arminian. When they say faith alone, they take it beyond the context of Scripture, because faith in this view is viewed as a special power. When you are saved, they teach, and by the way, what I'm going to tell you now is absolutely true, but even a lot of people in Word of Faith churches don't realize this. They say that when you are saved, you become little gods. And you exercise faith in the same way that God does. Because according to their view, God has great power because God has great faith. And it is the amount of faith that a person has that is the key not only to his eternal destiny, but his temporal blessings as well. You see, according to this view, if you are poor, or if you are sick, it's because you lack faith. See, and God is powerless to act in a person's life without the faith of that person. In other words, it is faith that is the key, not the object of the faith. Now, what are the effects of this doctrine? Well, clearly it denies the sovereignty of God blatantly, not implicitly, but blatantly. It's humanistic to the core because man is elevated. It grossly distorts the Scripture. It denies that salvation is by grace alone. And instead of God receiving glory in salvation, this doctrine gives man the glory for his salvation because it is his faith. And it denies the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, those are just a couple. There's myriads of different shades of those things out there. But those are the three fundamental errors. So what then is biblical faith? Well, we go to the Word of God in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have to begin at that definition if you're going to understand anything about faith. Now, let's expand on that for a moment. Notice that in this, there's an element of knowledge in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe. So there's an element of knowledge in belief. I want you to notice carefully how this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus is important. Now, notice what we've just said about faith from Hebrews. Nicodemus didn't understand the things concerning the true nature of the kingdom of God. Remember what we've been studying. Remember how he kept saying, how can these things be? Jesus would explain things. He'd say, how can this be? Nicodemus couldn't believe at that time because he didn't understand. So let me ask you the question. How does one come to saving faith? Where does this knowledge and belief come from? You must be born again. It's that simple. If you're not born again, Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And what he means by that, you can't comprehend it, you can't grasp it, you don't understand it. I want to say something to you. Sometimes I've noticed Reformed Christians shy away from John 3:16. Don't. Don't do that. Don't shy away from John 3:16 because the Arminians try to prove their case with it. There is no greater portion of Scripture than John chapter 3 for showing the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's all through the entire chapter. And so we go to John chapter 3 and we can demonstrate the sovereignty of God. You must be born again. And how does that happen? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit do it? Well, he's like the wind. I can't explain that to you. Anybody who tries to tell you that, oh, I know how the whole, I know why this person is saved or that person. No. Holy Spirit is like the wind. He does what he pleases. And it is beyond our comprehension. You know what? We know that inherently. You ever see somebody come to faith and say, oh my God, why did God save him? Or how did he save him? But there's also, besides this element of knowledge, there's also an element of conduct in saving faith. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He obeyed even though he didn't understand everything. Of course, now we need to understand that the conduct and part of faith, it follows faith. It doesn't precede faith. But saving faith is always manifested by a change in conduct. But also, faith consists neither totally in knowledge nor in obedience. They're part of it, but in an unwavering, reliant trust in God. For the mind set on things above and not on earthly things is a description of what saving faith is all about. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, biblical faith is more than belief in God's existence, or even acknowledging his goodness and other characteristics. Biblical faith is a movement of the whole inner man set in opposition to unbelief, not just in ignorance or disobedience. Hebrews 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. Notice the relationship. Disobedience. Unbelief. John 3:36, a little bit further down in our text. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice two things put in opposition. Belief and disobedience. That is the manifestation of it. And that disobedience grows, yes, from a lack of knowledge, but more from a heart that hates God. Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Notice that you have knowledge there. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And Hebrews chapter 3 again, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. That's describing the heart of man prior to conversion. And you want to know something? This heart loves evil. The natural heart hates goodness and loves evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. John 3:19. Men love the darkness rather than light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Therefore, biblical faith is not just faith in anything or any philosophy, but biblical faith, and listen carefully, biblical faith is saving faith because of the object of the faith. And who is the object of the faith but Jesus Christ? Biblical faith brings salvation not because of the frame of mind or the attitude of the person, or even that there is a formal nature of faith, but because the faith rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why your faith saves. Faith in anything else is not only misguided, but is worthy of a curse. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 1, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. B.B. Warfield put it this way. It is not strictly speaking, and listen carefully to what he says. It is not strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves. Ooh. That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? But listen to what he says. It is not strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively, not in the act of faith, or the attitude of faith, or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And in this, the whole biblical representation centers, so that we could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy, which is attributed in the Scriptures solely to Christ himself. Why have you saved? Christ. And nothing but. What then is the role of faith? Well, faith, firstly, is he's not our physician. It brings us to the great physician. Faith is not our savior. It brings us to the savior. Faith is not perfection. It brings us to the perfect one who can make us perfect. Faith is not satisfaction to God. It brings us to the one who can satisfy us to God. Faith is not Christ, nor the cross of Christ, nor the blood of Christ, nor any of those things associated with Calvary. Horatius Bonar said this, faith does not come to Calvary to do anything. It comes to see the glorious spectacle of all things done and to accept this completion without a misgiving as to its efficacy. It listens to the "it is finished" of the sin bearer and says, "Amen." This brings us back to the analogy we began with this morning. Just because a person believes he can fly doesn't mean that he can. Now, I'm going to give you a very personal story to prove this. Many of you here know my younger brother, Paul. He's 4 years younger than I am. I was not always the perfect older brother. And Paul will attest to this vehemently. And he is very quick to tell this story. When we were small, he was, like I say, 4 years younger. He was about 4 or 5 years old, I told him that if he tied a towel around his neck and climbed up in the tree, and he jumped out. He could fly like Superman. He couldn't. But he tried. And I couldn't sit down for a week after that. So if you have any questions about this song, I believe I can fly. Speak to my brother Paul. What Paul exercised at that point was a misguided faith in his older brother. I'm not proud of that. But he won't let me forget it. See, faith doesn't save you. It brings you to the grace that God gives you that saves. And that faith must be in Jesus Christ. Now, where does this faith come from? Faith does not come from our own strength or from any virtue within us. It is purely a gift from God. And here's where we really part company with virtually every other view of faith. The faith to believe is also a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Amen. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Amen. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them and told you, I told you, in fact, listen very carefully to this one. Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. These verses show without question that it is not merely the grace that is the gift, but the faith to believe is a gift from God. Amen. Now, some would say that Ephesians 2 refers not just to faith, but to the whole of salvation as a gift. And that's debatable based upon the Greek grammar there. But even if that's true, it still begs the question. If Paul is referring to the entirety of our salvation as a gift, that would include all of its parts, and since faith is a part, it's still a gift of God. And it is given to those whom God chooses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Now, it is made possible through Christ. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. And Acts 3:16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It comes through the preaching of the word. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Galatians 3:5. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Therefore, it is a gift totally from God, through no merit of our own, and so boasting is excluded. And how do we see that? Romans 3:27. Where then is the boasting, Paul says? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. And of course, in Ephesians 2:8-9, after that great portion of scripture, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So what then are the effects of this biblical faith? Because we've already talked about the fact that, how do you know you have faith? Because there has to be a change. have to change from disobedience to obedience. I'm going to give you a few examples of what are the effects of biblical faith. Firstly, and of course this is most important, which our text deals with, your legal standing before God has changed. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed and it was reckoned him as righteousness. Even though you're still a sinner, before God you are declared righteous. Luther said it so well in that Latin phrase. He described the Christian as simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time just and a sinner. It's one of the mysteries of the gospel. Us sinful creatures are declared just and righteous before God. Second, you have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 11:6 again. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, let me say something quickly. You've heard messages on peace before, but remember, when the Bible talks about peace, it's not primarily talking about inner peace. Because quite frankly, you come to Christ, you might have some inner turmoil. You know, God's going to call you to do things that you're going to wrestle with. Just almost in the same way that Jacob wrestled with God, there's going to be times you're going to wrestle with God. But you have peace with him. The enmity between God and you has been taken away. And that's the primary way that peace is used in Scripture. And that's the context of these verses. The war that we were in with God has ended. Third, not only has your legal status changed and the enmity with God broken down, and we've been talking a lot about this on Tuesday night, but you're adopted into his family. Oh, what a thought to be adopted into the family of Almighty God. Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What an amazing thought that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God with all the blessings that Christ has accrued and they're all coming to us. Fourth, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to live an obedient life. 1 John 5, starting in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Can you see the importance of having a right view of faith? The commentator, and by the way, he is one of my favorite commentators, J.B. Lightfoot. He's written some marvelous works. They're very, very old. He said this, the Jews in the Talmud have this saying, the whole law was given to Moses at Sinai in 613 precepts. David in the 15th Psalm brings them all within the compass of 11. Isaiah brings them to 6 in Isaiah 33:15, Micah to 3, and Isaiah again to 2 in chapter 56. He says Habakkuk brings it to just 1. The just shall live by faith. That verse in Habakkuk is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Paul in Romans and Galatians and again in Hebrews. Above all else, the Christian life is one of faith, which leads to the test for biblical faith. What is the true test? We read it. Dave read it before. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. The true test is the life lived for Christ. True salvation will always result in a changed life. The Puritans had a saying, no holiness, no heaven. You must have a change to demonstrate that the faith was genuine. You know, there are those who would try to use James chapter 2 to negate our doctrine of sola fide. But as you can plainly see, it supports it to the fullest. The works that James is talking about are not works of law to earn merit or salvation. They are works of obedience proceeding from salvation. True faith will always result in good works. If it doesn't, then it's not true faith. That is why James said in chapter 1, verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Who are those who delude themselves? Those who will stand before Christ on that day and say, "But Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff I did for you. Depart from me. I never knew you." So while you may like to sing, "I Believe I Can Fly," unless you are in an airplane or some other device, don't try it. Just ask Paul. Biblical saving faith is not merely having a positive attitude. A positive attitude is a good thing to have, but it is not saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from God. It is given when you are born again. It is followed by repentance. So there you have the gospel in a nutshell. Amen. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Amen. How can you believe? "Do not marvel," said Jesus, "that I say to you, you must be born again." And even as Jonah said in the belly of the fish, salvation is from the Lord. If you're here today and you're not saved, just simply cry out this morning, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Recognize that salvation is from God. Merely believing that God exists is not enough. Even saying nice things about God. Repent of your sin and be saved. To the Christian, don't take your salvation for granted. And don't think for 1 minute you can walk with 1 foot in the kingdom of God and 1 foot in the world. Amen. The true test of your salvation is an obedient life. The life of faith is the most glorious life you can possibly imagine. You are a child of the Most High God. You are a joint heir with Christ. And as we've been studying, all the blessings he has merited are yours in him. He has told us that we are to change the world. That's what it means to be salt and light. We are to change the world. There are so many things that we need to do. We cannot be a sedentary church. We need to be out on the front line. That's why we're going to the abortion clinics. That's why we're going out into the streets of Patchogue. That's why we testify of him in the workplace and in the schools that we go to. There's one way to salvation. In Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Thank you, Father, for this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, which instructs us so much as to what is saving faith. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. I would pray, Father, for the one who doesn't know you. Take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.